always a pleasure to be with you of an evening to share God's word. I wonder if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 11, continuing what is a sort of occasional series that I'm doing here on the book of Samuel. First of all, let's pray that the Lord would bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. You are infinite, eternal, unchangeable, transcendent, and all-glorious. And yet, Lord, we know that you are also God who has revealed himself in the words of his scriptures, in the flesh of his Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in and through your great actions in history as you have worked to redeem your people. So, Lord, we pray this evening as we come to reflect upon one such event in the great history of redemption. We might learn from it lessons for our own day, and above all, Lord, that our eyes and our hearts might be raised heavenward, where we will gaze upon Christ by faith, where one day we will look upon him by sight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Praise God for his holy word. The lesson of this passage is going to be really rather obvious. The lesson is this, that superstition, or grabbing hold of outward trappings of religion, is no substitute for the real thing. The passage describes what is, in some ways, one of the most disastrous encounters in the history of Israel, where they lose the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God dwells in covenant with his people, the very place where the promise of God to be a God to his people and to save his people is most clearly and dramatically manifested, is taken away from them and falls into the hands of a pagan nation, the Philistines. And the lesson, I think, is a very powerful one. The lesson, one might say, is this. God does not have grandchildren. God only has children. We all need to rest upon God's grace for ourselves. We cannot depend upon others. We cannot depend upon superstition for God's grace. So let's look at this passage then in a little more detail. First of all, the context of the passage is really one of foreign policy. Philistines, we don't know exactly who they were, but they were a small, aggressive country in southwest Palestine. They were on the coast. Their origins, probably they came from Crete. And for many generations, they'd been a thorn in the side of the Israelites. If you go back to the book of Judges and you read the book of Judges, that's really where we first encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines are those with whom Samson, the great hero, the great judge, the very flawed judge, but the great judge of Israel, is preoccupied. If you know the story of Samuel, you'll know that his own death is ultimately brought about by his own failings. But as he brings the temple of the Philistine god down upon his own head, he brings it down upon the Philistines as well. But that was not the end of the story of the Philistines. The Philistines continued to be a problem to the Israelites. And if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's a couple of chapters in the future, we'll realize it was actually pressure from the Philistines, hostile foreign pressure, that lay in the background for the demand for the Israelites to have a king. The whole of the book of 1 Samuel, of course, is the story of the arrival of the kingdom. Samuel is this great prophet, this great judge who sets up the play to bring into place the house of Saul and then the house of David, so Israel will have a human king. And the background to that, the need for that, as far as the Israelites is concerned, is the rise of the Philistines. And here we have an account of two battles in which they engage with them. The first battle is a tragic one. There is a deep personal tragedy involved in this first battle. We hear that 4,000 men are slain. It is easy, I think, to turn death into a statistic. And often quote Stalin from pulpits, but I think it was Stalin who said that one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. And there's a certain truth to that, isn't there? The death of somebody we know and we love wreaks havoc on our lives, and yet we see headlines on the news every day of dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of deaths, and they have no real impact on us. I think it's important when we look at a passage like this that we remember that 4,000 men dead, that's 4,000 families feeling the pinch of real tragedy. That is mothers losing sons, brothers losing brothers, wives losing husbands, children losing fathers. And yet, for all of the depth of the human tragedy here, I think the religious tragedy is so much greater. When you think about it, what is happening here? God's people in God's land are being hammered by the worshippers of other gods. That's what's going on here. It's not just a day of personal tragedies, it is a day of national tragedy. And I think we need to remember that when we read this passage, because it's important to understand that Israel is not just like any other nation. Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles. The people of Israel here, their fortunes reflect to the world around the name of their God. And the Psalms often refer to this, don't they? Psalm 115, that great psalm where idolatry is exposed and debunked, begins as follows: why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. The first thing I think, therefore, to realize here is that when Israel is publicly humiliated in this way, the God of Israel is publicly humiliated before the nations as well. When Israel is taken down like this, God is taken down. Now, we know that the reason why Israel suffers such tragedy at this point is Israel's own sin. And that, I think, doubles the guilt and the responsibility that lies on their shoulders. Their sin leads to their defeat, and their defeat leads to the public humiliation of their God. That, I think, is applicable to us today. When we think about the church, and we think about the public sins of the church. The public sins of the church are in some ways far more serious than the public sins of other organizations. Why? Because when the church sins, when the church is humiliated in public because of her sins and her failings, the name of God is brought into disrepute. It's fascinating. Church discipline in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, like many Presbyterian churches, church discipline has three functions. One of which almost never works, actually. The first, one of the functions is to reclaim the offender. When somebody sins publicly and the church acts to discipline them in some way, part of the desire is that that person will repent and be brought back. In my experience, my personal experience of seeing church discipline go down, that has never worked. I'm sure it has worked some places. And it leads some to say, well, why bother? Well, of course, there are two other reasons for church discipline. Second reason is it sends a signal to people that the church takes sin seriously. One case I was involved in where a husband was abusing his wife, it was when we disciplined him, yes, he fled to another church, but we sent a signal to his wife, and indeed to everybody else in the congregation, that we take this behavior seriously. We are not going to tolerate it in our ranks. But the third, and perhaps the most important reason for church discipline, is to vindicate the name of Christ in public. When the church disciplines somebody for serious sin, it's not just sending a message to the congregation, to the sinner, to the congregation, to the congregation that it takes sin seriously. It's demonstrating to the world outside that this kind of behavior should not be publicly associated with the name of Christ. It's important, I think, we need to remember, therefore, as the Israelites give us an example here, that the church's sin has consequences for the public name and reputation of God. So that's the first thing, then. Second thing, notice that this crushing defeat provides the Israelites with a context, an opportunity for self-examination. As always, when we find people in error, usually the error is not entirely wrong. When I teach the ancient church at Grove City, I make the point that when we look at various heresies, I say one of the things about heresies is usually asking the right question. Most heresies ask the right question, they just give the wrong answer. Here's a good example, I think, of the right question being asked and the wrong answer being given. The right question occurs in verse 3. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's a good question. We might say that there's some good theology that lies behind that question. These leaders clearly know that the Lord is sovereign. They understand that the defeat of Israel is not something that has fallen outside of the sphere of God's sovereignty. It is not that they went onto the battlefield and the Lord somehow lost control. It is not that they went on the battlefield and the Lord was somehow asleep at the switch. They understand that their defeat has come from the hands of the Lord. That God is sovereign, and even the bad things that happen to them happen within the sphere of God's sovereignty, of God's will, and God's power. So they ask the right question. They also seem to come up with the right answer. The right answer is this: "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And as you're reading this passage, the first time we read this passage, I think our hopes might rise at this point. This could be a turning point for Israel. They've come up with the correct answer. They've gone to fetch the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? That is the place where God dwells in covenant with his people. I've said it before, I think, from this very pulpit. Yes, God dwells everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's present in Israel at this point, the same as he would have been present in South America. The whole of the world is sustained by God's omnipresence and his omnipotence. But he is specially present. He is present according to his promises, his promise to be the God of the people and to save the people and to honor his covenant to Abraham. He's especially present in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where, we might say, the center of Israelite worship. That's where the focus of Israelite encounters with God is at this point. And they want that ark brought to them. So, we assume, I think, when we first read this, so that they can seek his will. And that, of course, is the one thing they don't do. Notice there is no reference here to fetching the Ark of the Covenant so that they can seek the Lord's will. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought in some ways, like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. They want the covenant, but they're not interested in hearing from the God who dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. They make no reference to consulting Eli. Remember, Eli, he's very weak. His family's corrupt. He seems a sort of a weak but relatively decent man. He is the judge at this time. No reference to consulting Eli. No reference either to consulting Samuel. We've seen in the previous chapter that there is a changing of the guard taking place. The Lord is speaking to Samuel. The Lord has pronounced a curse against the house of Eli. Samuel, if you remember when I spoke on him last time, his mother's bringing him that little linen ephod, a little linen outfit every year. And every year it would be a bigger one than she brought the year before because he's growing. He's rising in stature. He is the rising star. No reference here to consulting Samuel either. What we see here is the culmination of generations of the neglect of that basic point of consulting God to find out what God's will is. It begins, I think, the sort of the narrative flow which reaches this point begins in Judges chapter 1. Begins well. In Judges chapter 1, the Israelites consult God. And then quickly, in Judges chapter 1, they move to doing their own thing. And that becomes a pattern throughout the book of Judges. A pattern, of course, that is characterized in the final chapters with that recurring phrase. For in those days there was no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. That is a repudiation of God's kingship and a rejection of seeking God's will. And, of course, the alarm bell should really be ringing towards the end of verse 4, because who's in on the act? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember, financially corrupt, fleecing the people of God when they come to make sacrifice at the temple in Shiloh, and serial rapists taking advantage of these women who serve at the tent, gate of the tour of the tent of meeting. They're the two guys who are mentioned at this point. This is bad news. Very bad news. But notice, there is a short-term gain here. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. There is something, isn't there, about physical presence of somebody or something important that just has an impact. You look at those great pictures from the Second World War of Winston Churchill visiting the troops, giving the victory sign. And you can only imagine that if you're one of the troops, hard-pressed troops there, or maybe you're somebody digging people out, digging bodies out of the bombed houses in London, and Winston Churchill appears on the scene, that would be a boost. That would be a surge. When the great man himself appears on the scene, that does something. And that, I think, is what we have here. The presence of the ark makes a difference. Maybe you can remember when you're a kid, you go to school for the first day, or even if you were going to the dentist, made a difference that your mum and dad were there with you. It just makes a difference. It's funny, like Peter, I'm a temporary bachelor at the moment. My wife's been away for a couple of weeks in Scotland, and it's great for the first couple of days. Then the house gets rather quiet. It all gets a bit old. And your mind goes to funny places. I'm thinking, I wonder what I would do if you know, I lost my wife and I suddenly found out that I got a serious illness. Changes the whole way you think about things when that person can't be present to share it with you. So you can understand here, the Israelites, they felt abandoned by God, and now the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is there. And of course, it terrifies the Philistines. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? The Philistines are terrified by what they think of as the presence of God here. We might say they have a sense of awe of what's going on. They understand the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. It's reminiscent when you read this passage of that passage in the New Testament where Paul is talking about, you know, what would happen when an unbeliever, a non-Christian, blunders into a worship service. And he makes the comment that they'll fall on the face because they'll realize that something terrifying and awesome is going on. Similar thing here. The Philistines get it. They know that a terrifying and awesome God now opposes them. Or does he? The Philistines here rally, don't they? What seems to be a kind of death or glory type move. I don't know if it has the same effect on Americans as it does on the English, but I have to watch at least once a year the great speech from Shakespeare's Henry V, the Kenneth Branagh version of the St. Crispin's Day speech, where Henry V rallies the English troops for what he thinks will be, you know, a magnificent defeat, but they're all going to die. And your pulse just races when you hear that speech. One can imagine the Philistine leaders making a similar speech here. Okay, we're all going to die. The great God of the Israelites has arrived. He rescued them from Egypt. We're all going to die, but let's go down fighting. Let's make it a glorious end. And it is anything but, isn't it? It is over seven times the slaughter of the first encounter. The Philistines don't just defeat the Israelites this time, as humiliating as that had been for the Israelites. The Philistines more or less wipe their army off the face of the earth. And the ark is captured. Disaster of disasters. It will prove disastrous for the Philistines, of course, but here it is absolutely disastrous for the Israelites. The very thing that represented their special election by God, the Ark of the Covenant, falls into the hands of a pagan nation. And Hophni and Phinehas, of course, perish. What we see, when we see that detail, of course, we know, yes, the Lord is in full control of this. This is the partial fulfillment of that prophecy of the destruction of the house of Eli. Eli has only hours to live at this point. We know that Hophni and Phinehas and Eli are all to be killed in the same day. Years of their corrupt leadership of Israel, years of the way Hophni and Phinehas tormented the people of Israel, will be brought down in a moment. Psalm 6, verse 8. enemies taken away in a moment. The Lord is in total control. And Israel stands, we might say, outwardly speaking, on the verge of complete collapse. What applications then, in closing, might we draw from this story for us today? It's a great story. It's a, you know, it's a white knuckle ride in many ways of a passage. What are the applications we might draw from this? Well, first of all, I think tough providences are opportunities for self-examination. Now, not all tough providences are the result of our own sin. In the case of Israel here, we know Israel is being thrown to the wolves because of generations of thumbing their nose at the Lord God. Not all tough providences that come into our lives are like that. Not every tragedy we experience, not every illness that afflicts us or a loved one is the result of our sin. But every tough providence is an opportunity for self-examination. The destruction of the house of Eli was necessary for the rise of Samuel. There are things in all of our lives, I think, that the Lord needs to weaken and destroy in order to bring about his great work of sanctification. God weans us of wrong things. He weans us of those things that we trust when we should trust him, sometimes by pulling the rug from under our feet and forcing us to depend upon him more fully. The pattern of destruction and then building is deeply rooted in the Bible, and of course is exemplified, demonstrated, enacted most powerfully in the work of Christ himself. It is a truism, isn't it, to say that Christ could not be resurrected unless he first died. If the human problem is that we die, then Christ had to die in order to solve the problem and to be resurrected. Death is the prelude to triumph with Christ, as it is with those of us who are in Christ. Secondly, notice here we have a good example of the gravest danger which faces us. The gravest danger, of course, is trusting in the creature and not the Creator. What do we trust in? Money, family, education, political parties or leaders, nationalities. None of those things are bad in themselves. But what do we trust in ultimately? Is it those things or is it the Lord? And the most dangerous, I think, forms of false trust are those that have a religious veneer. I think particularly this, I think in different churches this can take different forms. Certainly in churches like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that perhaps prioritize the mind and emphasize doctrine. Again, mind and doctrine are not bad things, but that can lead sometimes to us thinking that mastering the jargon is the same as trusting the Lord. Trusting in our church going. Trusting in the history and testimony of our congregation or denomination. Church going is a good thing. History is a good thing. Faithful testimony of a denomination or a congregation is a good thing. But they're not the same as trust in the living God. That's what that passage here demonstrates. The Ark of the Covenant is a good thing. It is where God himself dwells with his people in covenant. And yet when the trust is placed, we might say, simply in the wooden box, and not in the God who dwells in the wooden box, it is just a worthless lucky charm. We must not lose sight of the living God who lies behind those good things, the theological language we use, the churches we attend, the congregations to which we belong. And thirdly, I think this points us towards our real enemies. Our real enemy is, of course, the one who dwells within. Just finishing up, I've read more translations of Augustine's Confession than I care to remember. It's kind of compulsion. Whenever I see a new translation of Augustine's Confessions, I buy it and I read it. And I'm just finishing Tony Esselin, who's a translator of Dante, a great translator. He's done a beautifully produced new translation of the Confessions that I recommend to anyone interested in. He's done great work in tracking the biblical references in Augustine's great memoir and adding some commentary at the bottom as well. And one of the great things about Augustine's Confessions is this. Augustine clearly identifies the enemy in the Confessions. It is Augustine himself. There's a great point in that when he's wrestling with, why does he sin? And he comes to realize it's because he wills to sin. He is a man divided against himself. The gravest enemy we face, of course, is our own sinful desire to be God, to put trust in ourselves, and to make the things of God instrumental to that trust. We must not be like the Israelites here. We must not make God the one who is there at our beck and call. We must understand God as the one who has revealed himself in his word, and whose word frames how we are to understand ourselves. For the Lord's word does not fail. Let us pray. Let us pray that we might resist the temptation to place our trust in anything but the Lord God as he's revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself in and through the flesh and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your forgiveness for our constant tendency to look to the things of this world and even to ourselves as a source of stability and confidence. We pray, O Lord, that you would constantly work through your Spirit in our hearts to wean us off trust in the things of this world, that we might come to rest more fully upon your grace as manifest in your Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.